I believe that God wants to talk to us this morning about covetousness. And I don't know why. And I leave that with the Lord. That's not a message that I would like to come and preach to you if I get one shot at it in 4 years. But I feel like that's what God is putting on my heart this morning. So I just have to let that with Him. Covetousness. Would you turn with me in your Bibles? I want to look at a number of scriptures this morning. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting with verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as is fitting for saints, as becometh saints. Now I want you to see what sins God's putting together here. Fornication. And I didn't look this up, but I'm guessing that's the Greek word porneia, which means sexual immorality. It includes the whole gamut. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality. But fornication and all uncleanness. Well, that includes a lot more, like pornography, which is so rampant in our day. Or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Sometimes people ask us this question. We come back on furlough, you know, every 3 or 4 years. And people ask you, you know, what's it like when you come back on furlough? Do you see any changes? Do you see any difference when you come back? And yeah, we do. It's a little bit like when you haven't seen somebody, you know, you meet a family and then you don't meet them again for about 4 years. And in your mind, you're still picturing them. Okay, Johnny's this tall and Susie's this tall. And you see the children in your mind. That's how you saw them last. And you meet them 4 years later. And this little one is now as tall as his mother. Maybe not quite, but almost, you know. And it's like, wow. And it's a little bit like that when you come back on furlough and you step into America. Okay, this is the America of 4 years later, and these are the churches of 4 years later. And I don't want to preach about the world this morning. The world is the world, and it was always the world, and it will always be the world. But what about God's people? And one of the things that I see among God's people is that we are being drowned in materialism. And Jesus has a lot to say about this. So I want us to look at what Jesus has to say about this. And the first thing let's notice is just how he groups this sin of covetousness with some things that we'd say, no way, we don't want to have any of that in our church, right? What's the last time you heard a message on covetousness? Bless God, I hope it was last week or sometime in the last year, because this thing's really pressing in on us. And it's foundational. Let's read ahead here. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. That word means not fitting, not proper, but rather giving of thanks. Amen. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is not a small matter to God. It's not. It's a very serious matter. And I know people that have been dealt with by the church for fornication, for sexual immorality, for uncleanness. We send them off to this ministry and that ministry to get help if we can't help them. What are we doing about covetousness, brothers, sisters? Or isn't it a problem? Are we like the frog in the frying pan? The temperature gets turned up ever so slightly, ever so slightly. And we just get acclimated. We just get acclimated. And each generation starts out where the last generation left off. And we just keep getting wealthier and wealthier. And somehow we don't see it. God calls covetousness. What did he call it in these verses? Did you catch that? Idolatry. Idolatry. Now, I believe that covetousness, materialism, is one of the big idols that America worships. I believe that. And the church in America needs to really understand that and really be on guard. One of my first recollections of Tennessee was when I was yay high and I went with my parents and my big brother to visit some relatives in Tennessee. And we went to visit them. And one of the things I found out on that visit was something I had never heard of before. In that church where my relatives went to, they had rules that you couldn't have more than so many cows if you were a farmer. If you had a tractor, it couldn't be more than so many horsepower. Now, maybe that's sort of what you're used to and how you grew up. I had never heard of anything like that before. And I thank God that that church wanted to keep their people from covetousness. I think that's why they made those rules. But I don't think that fixed it. It's a heart matter, isn't it? It's a heart matter. And one of the things you know as well as I do is that you don't have to be rich to be covetous. My understanding of the meaning of the word covetousness or covetous is greedy for more. Greedy for more. Another definition that I believe is a scriptural definition based on some of the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke is this. Covetousness is desiring what God doesn't want me to have. Desiring what God doesn't want me to have. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, says something very similar to what we read in Ephesians. Colossians 3, 5, Paul speaking to Christians, mortify therefore. Mortify means to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which means passion or lust. Evil concupiscence, which is a desire, especially for what is forbidden, and covetousness. There he's throwing that covetousness in there again, which is idolatry. He's just lumping this sin of covetousness in with all this other filthy stuff. One of my prayers for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that God would let us see Jesus Christ. If you come here and hear Ross this morning and go away, you came here in vain. My cry and prayer is that we would see Jesus this morning. And that that vision of Christ God would use to break through the crust of ourself and our just normal way of thinking and doing. He'd deliver us from ourselves and our wrong concepts. That way we'd see Christ. Why is covetousness idolatry? Do you have any thoughts on that? I'd like to just open this up. Any thoughts on why covetousness? Why does God say it's idolatry? You'd think it's terrible if we had an idol in here and instead of worshiping Jesus, we all came down here and worshiped this idol, bowed down in front of this idol, brought the offering, put some food in front of it. This is what happens in Africa, right? I get to see this. And we think it was terrible if that's what was going on here this morning. But I want to tell you, there are a lot of plain people who are worshiping idols. So why is it idolatry? What makes covetousness idolatry? I'm open to hear your thoughts.
It reveals where the heart is.
Thank you. Valuing something greater than God. Brother John D. Martin, some of you may know him or have heard some of his preaching, teaching. He says that the word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. What is Jesus worth to you? Worshiping something other than God, other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts? Yes, Brother Joe.
Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon.
Thank you. You shouldn't serve God and mammon? Is that what he said? Is that right? It is an impossibility to serve God and the stuff of this world. Wow. Well, you think about this. Jesus Christ wants to be, ought to be, must be our security. Is that right? If I'm finding security in anything other than Jesus Christ, is that an idol? Ultimate security. Yes. What about joy and happiness? We sing songs sometimes so glibly, take the world and give me Jesus. No, my all is on the altar of sacrifice laid. Really? Really? What would happen if the banks collapsed tomorrow? What would happen if your business burned down tomorrow? What would happen if you got home from church and found that your house had been emptied out by thieves? Fulfillment. Christ wants to be our fulfillment. What about our pleasure? What about our power? Do you know that money is power? If you've got money, lots of it, you can do things. You can make things happen. Let's just look and see what Jesus said. Let's go to the book of Luke. I want to look at a number of scriptures here. Luke, let's start in chapter 8. And brothers, sisters, you can take what Ross says this morning and throw it away, and it doesn't matter a hill of beans. But you can't take what the Lord Jesus says this morning and throw it away, and it doesn't matter a hill of beans. I'm telling you, we're going to meet it one day on the judgment. And it behooves us to measure our lives by this book. not by the status quo in the Anabaptist world. Please allow me to say, we plain people, bless God, we're taught to work hard. Is that right? Praise God. We don't believe in laziness. Amen? That's biblical, right? We're taught to be frugal. Amen? We're taught not to waste things. Is that right? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, my mom used to clean off the tinfoil and fold it up. I don't know what happens at your house. I won't ask you. Some of us who haven't gone through the Great Depression, we don't know about those things. We're taught to be frugal. Is that good? That's good. And you combine those two, diligence, hard work, and frugality, and the wealth increases. It's just kind of a natural result of the combination of those two. Now, what are we going to do with these blessings? Luke chapter 8, let's start with verse 4. When much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. The fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We have ears this morning. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares. That means worries. And riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And I would just like to say this, as God brings forth his word this morning. You know, I think all of us are human, and you know, we kind of sit here and the word comes. And if you're like me, my natural tendency is to say, well, okay, here comes the word. And that brother back there, he's got a lot more money than I do, you know. And that sister over there, you know, her house looks just, you know, yeah. So, you know, we kind of deflect it to the people who need it more than we do. Let's not do that this morning. Can we not do that this morning? Can we say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me? How many different types of soil do you see in this parable?
Four.
The seed fell on all four. Is that right? On how many of those types of soil did it germinate?
Three.
75% of the seed germinated. Is that right? Now, out of those three parts where the seed germinated, how many brought a harvest? Out of the three parts that germinated, how many parts brought a harvest?
Three.
one part. Out of the 33, out of the 100% that germinated, 33% brought a harvest. This should be a warning to me and a warning to you, brother, sister. These people started out on the way. All three of these soils where it germinated, they received the word into the soil. And all three of them, the word germinated. It started to grow. They started to be Christians. They were baptized, if you please. But something happened along the way, and only one out of three reached the end, brought a harvest. That should be a warning to you and I. God, God, what rocks are in my heart? You know, subsoil. Maybe you can't see them on the surface, but they're under the soil and it keeps the roots from going deep. Are you willing to let God dig rocks out of your heart? I want to tell you something. He'll do it, but he won't do it himself. He'll put his hand on the shovel, on the digging iron, and he'll help you. But you're going to get blisters doing it. When you get saved, you just believe in the finished work of Christ. Amen? But sanctification, even though it's a miracle, God will not do without you. It's a joint effort. That's a whole nother message. God, what are the thorns in my heart that will choke out the word? I might not even know what they are yet. I might not even see them. I might not even recognize them. You know how it is. Which one grows faster, the cultivated plant or the weeds? Yeah. Any of you ever pulled thistles? That's not very fun, especially if you don't have gloves. And thorns are a whole other matter. And it's work. They've often got a root system that's just tremendous. And it's no easy thing to conquer thorns. And you're going to get some pain along the way. Do you really want the seed to grow in your heart, brother, sister? What are the thorns in this parable? Worries, riches, and pleasures of this life. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Jump over a few chapters. Start with verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, I don't know all the details, but he says brother. So I'm guessing there were two sons. And if they're dividing the inheritance, it seems pretty apparent that dad died, right? It's not usual that you divide the inheritance while dad's still alive. We have one story like that in the Bible, but usually it's after dad dies that the inheritance gets divvied out. And it seems there were two sons. And the one brother, he wants to keep it all. Or I don't know, maybe he gave his, you know, little brother a little of it. But, you know, he's keeping by far the, you know, the good stuff, the big portion for himself. And is that fair? Is that just? No? Is that right? No. So this man had a just cause. And he comes to Jesus and he said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he, that's Jesus, said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus is saying, that's not what I came here for. He didn't go into whether the cause was just or unjust, whether this man was getting his rights or his just portion. Jesus didn't enter that argument at all. But he preached this man a sermon about God. covetousness. And this is where I believe we can make the definition that covetousness is wanting what God doesn't want me to have. Was it his right? Was it his just due? Yes. Did God want him to have it? I don't know. But take heed and beware of covetousness. And he said unto them, verse 15, Jesus is now addressing the company, take heed and beware of covetousness. Be very careful. Be on guard about this thing of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Okay, then what does a man's life consist of? If it's not about how much stuff I have, then what is life about? What does life consist of? Thank you. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Another place, Christ said, and this is life eternal. Can you finish it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is life. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now you have to realize that this world's definition and God's definitions are usually diametrically opposed to each other. And this world's definition of life, if you're not wealthy, you ain't got it. You didn't make it. Verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits? Whose fruits? Ah, you see something there? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down whose barns? My barns, and build greater, and there will I bestow all whose fruits? My fruits. And whose goods? My goods. And I will say to whose soul? My soul. Now that last one maybe we're not quite sure about, because our soul is our soul, right? But my Bible says, all souls are mine. God speaking. There's coming a day when my soul and your soul are going to stand before the one who breathed into us the breath of life. And we're going to give account. This man forgot that he was a steward, that it really wasn't his. He thought it was his, and it wasn't. Look what God says to him, verse 20. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be? See, it's about ownership again. Who owns the stuff? Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? You're going to leave it all. You're going to die tonight. What's going to happen to all the stuff? Oh, what a good perspective for us to keep ever before us. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now I want us to take verse 21 and analyze it a little bit. so is he that layeth up treasure. Now this man, he was just building bigger store barns, right? And Jesus says this man was laying up treasure. So what is treasure? I think this should help us to understand God's definition of treasure. What is treasure? What was this man laying up? Gold? Silver? Gemstones? What was he laying up? Food, right? I mean, he had an abundant harvest. He had a bumper crop that year. And he's laying up food. Is it wrong to lay up food? Is it wrong to lay up food? No. Well, so what's wrong here? What are we supposed to learn from this? If it's not wrong to lay up food, what's going on in this parable? There's a normal cycle of life. Harvest, winter, spring, planting time, summer, and then harvest. There's a normal cycle of life, right? God made that cycle, right? As long as the earth remains, springtime, harvest, it'll not cease. God is the one who made that cycle. Is it wrong for us to lay up food? No. What was wrong here? God had blessed this man with a bumper crop, more than he needed for himself and his family. And what did he do with the surplus? He heaped it up for himself. And he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." Hey, he was going to retire early. God said, "You're a fool. You're going to die tonight. And then that bumper crop is going to go to who?" I think this teaches us something about how God sees treasure. And how we should look at treasure. What is treasure? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself. It doesn't need to be silver or gold or IRAs or money stashed away in a bank or in a jar in the ground. Just more than the normal cycle of life. Do you remember when John the Baptist was baptizing and preaching, and the masses started to come to him? And one day he said to them, "You generation of poisonous snakes." Wow. Vipers. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You go and bring forth fruits that show you've repented, and then come and be baptized." They said, well, the people said, "Then what shall we do to show?" You know, then what should we do? What are the works that we should do to show that we've repented? Do you remember what he told them? He said, "If you have two coats, give to him who has none. Give one to him who has none. If you have more food than you need, go and give the extra to somebody who needs it." A sign of repentance? Oh, brothers, sisters, I wonder how many of us fit that definition of repentance. And I want the Holy Spirit to speak here this morning. I know you're a giving church. I don't want to put anybody under condemnation here this morning. Satan puts people under condemnation. But I don't know why God asked me to preach this message this morning. But if we need conviction, May God give us conviction. And he said unto his disciples, verse 22, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than food, more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. What does that mean? We're staying with Brother John and Sister Lauren. We got there the other day, and we're coming in from the car to the house, and there's this bush right at the end of the walk that has just exquisite flowers on it. Beautiful in form and just the colors, you know, how the one color fades out into another. And it's just lovely. They're dahlias. I just stood there and marveled. I want to tell you, Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like that. What do these verses mean? Is God telling us, well, the birds don't work, so y'all don't need to work? Just sit down and read your Bibles and, you know, it's going to all just come in. You know? Look how the lilies grow. They're not out there spinning cloth. They don't even go to Walmart and buy something to put on. Or to the thrift store. You know, they're beautiful. God just puts it on them. So we just sit down and have a prayer meeting. And next day, another prayer meeting. God just clothes us. Is that what God is saying? And you know what happens? We say, well, it can't mean that. And that's where we stop and go to work the next day. Do we ever stop to say, Lord Jesus, you're the one who said these words. If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? And what does it mean for me and my family in 2024? Have you ever honestly ask that question? But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, verse 33, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Do you know what we do with that one? Well, that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, right? And Jesus knew that it was riches that were his idol. And so that's where Jesus put his finger. Well, I think Jesus did know that about that man, didn't he? And that's why the Father led him to address him like that. But did you ever notice that the Luke 12, 33 one isn't to the rich young ruler? Who is it in the context? Verse 22. Go back to verse 22. And he said unto his disciples. Verse 32, the verse just before. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is that promise for you and I? I think so. If we're disciples. If we're disciples. Then what about the next verse? Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. Probably all of you, sometime or other, you men have stored something in a bag somewhere. Maybe it was, an old feed bag, or, you know, could even be an old concrete bag, some kind of sack. And you had it stored somewhere with something sort of heavy in it. And a long time later, you went back to pick it up and you grabbed the top of it and pulled, and you got the top of the bag. The stuff stayed there. That's a picture of our life. If we're amassing stuff, laying our treasure up here below, sometime God is going to grab the top of that bag and yank. It's over for you and I. And all that's left is an empty shell. God doesn't want it to be that way for you and I. When Jesus looked back at the end of his life, just a short life, 33 and a half years, or 33 years, just a short life. Some of us in this room have lived double that. Just before he died, his last prayer, he says, "Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do." Wow. That wasn't an empty life. The world looked on. They saw a naked criminal hanging dead on a cross, a Roman cross. There's no one ever who has impacted time and eternity like that man, Jesus Christ. And he said, "Deny yourselves, take up your crosses, and follow me." Verse 33, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." And again, we look at that and we say, well, you know, if I sold everything I had, I'd have sold my shirt or given it to somebody poor. I'd have sold my trousers, all of them, and given them to the poor. I'd have sold my shoes. I couldn't have come to church in a car this morning. I would have had to walk naked to church this morning. And that's not the will of God. So that's not, it doesn't mean that. And again, brothers and sisters, my plea is don't stop there. Okay, so it doesn't mean that. Jesus said these words. The one we're calling our master said these words. Then we need to seriously ask him, "Lord, what did you mean? What does it mean for me?" I have a little note in my wide margin Bible beside this verse, and I said, this is God's parcel service by which remittances can be sent to heaven. Jump over two chapters. Chapter 14. Verse 25. Again here, Jesus is addressing the crowd. "There went great multitudes," verse 25, "there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And again, this is one of those verses. You know, we know from other scriptures, we compare scripture with scripture to figure out what scripture means, right? And another way that we figure out what it means is to look at the life of Christ and the apostles. Someone has said that the best commentary of the New Testament is the life of Jesus and the apostles. If you wonder what those teachings mean, Study the life of Christ. How did he do it? Look at the life of the apostles. How did they do it? Well, we know that God doesn't want us to hate our wives and hate our children and be angry toward them and neglect them and beat them. And we know that's not what he meant. So what did he mean? If there's any competition for our heart, there's no question. There's no question. It's Jesus. I know a man in Ghana who lived single without his wife for years and raised his four children without their mama for years. He's gone home to glory now. Because after he became a Christian, his wife's family came and said, if you're going to keep following this Jesus, we're going to collect our daughter and take her back home with us. You still going to follow your Jesus? You're going to come back to follow the gods, worship the idols. And he said, I'll take Jesus. They took his wife. You know what happens when your wife is taken away, but she's not dead yet? Do you get a chance to remarry? According to the teaching of Christ? No. He said, I'll take Jesus. If there's any competition for my heart and your heart, there should be no question. It's Jesus! It's Jesus! And here he said, and your own life also. Did you notice the last one? If you don't hate your own life also, what about your reputation? Let me just say this here. You know, sometimes we get hard on the young people because it's like this in every generation. It was like this when I grew up. You know, it was either hair or clothes or music. There's some things that, you know, every generation of young people has to find their way, and hopefully you're letting your parents and your church leaders help you find your way through those things. But every generation of young people, as they're growing up and saying, God, now I'm becoming an adult. You know, how do I do life? And they somehow need to come to their own conclusions, their own convictions. If they're wise, they'll hear the counsel of their pastors and parents. And so those things happen, and there's something called peer pressure. And, you know, you look around and say, well, she's doing it. I'm doing it. You know what? Most of them are doing it. If I want to be cool, forgive me for using that word, if I want to be in, if I want to be accepted by these youth, then I better do it too. Right? Isn't that how peer pressure works? You know what? It doesn't start with the youth. I'm from Lancaster County. Maybe this teaching doesn't apply to Cannon County. But I grew up in Lancaster County. And I think in times past it used to be this way, but anymore, you know, after Sunday, we invite people over to our houses. And how would it be to set a pot of soup and some crackers or some bread, you know, maybe some butter on the table, and this is our noon meal. Plenty for everyone, but not very fancy. You know. And then, you know, we move into the living room to have fellowship afterwards, and the lady of the house, well, we want to be hospital, so we bring around some instant coffee. Peer pressure. And you could go 101 different directions with this, but I want to tell you, making Jesus Lord of your life doesn't just affect young people, dads and moms, grandpas and grandmas? Are you taking up your cross every day to follow Christ? Are you fitting in with the status quo? Are you being serious about what these words of our Lord Jesus Christ mean, even if you lose your reputation? I want to tell you, it's not cool to be 55 years old and you don't own your own house. You're still renting something. That guy's kind of a flop. Yeah, he just didn't have it all together. Well, maybe he did and maybe he didn't. But are we seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Jump to verse 33. In the intervening verses, Jesus talks about counting the cost. Counting the cost. I think this is some of the reason why some of the seed that fell among the thorns and on the rocky ground, it didn't reach the harvest. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And again, we read that verse and we say, well, it can't mean, you know, if you take it literally, just word for word, it can't mean that, because if I forsake everything I have, then I don't even have a house anymore. I've got to move out of my house and I can't even move into my car. I have to give my car away. Me and my family were just wandering around. And by the way, we gave our clothes away too. So no, that can't be what it means. Okay, what does it mean? Are you serious about letting the Lord? He's a personal Lord, by the way. And what He asks of you will not be exactly what He asks of me. There's some general things that He asks of everybody. But when it gets specific, it doesn't work to say, well, Brother Dan has that. I can have it too. Oh, Sister so-and-so has that. Yeah, I can have that too. Lord, Lord, what do you want for me? I believe this verse means all we are and all we have gets held like this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord, my bank account, every cent of it is yours. What do you want me to do with it? I could tell you some stories in the early days of this church, how that worked. Money would flow from this family to that family in need. Money that was getting laid up for no needs. And God would touch the hearts and He'd say, no, I know that's a no need. I know about that. I'm going to take care of it. But I want you to take that money you've been laying up for that no need, and I want you to give it. The early days of this congregation, those are the kinds of things that were happening. My house, is it my house? Or is it Jesus' house? What if He asks you to help some needy soul off the street and give them a room in your house? Is it still God's house, or is it your house? And I'm not saying that's what God's going to ask you to do. I don't know. But is it His house, or is it your house? Your kitchen, you know, where everything's decorated just so. And, you know, we got the coffee corner, and we got, you know. And I enjoy coffee. Is it His? Is it His? Your farm, your property, your business. Do you know there are still millions, millions of people in this world who have not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to them when they die? Tell me. What's going to happen to them? Do you really think God's going to give them a second chance? Do you really think so? Please show me that in the Bible. My Bible says He's made us watchmen. He has made us ambassadors. We have been given the task to reconcile the world unto God with the word of truth. No, God doesn't want everybody to go and be a foreign missionary. But I want to ask you, is your business like this to the Lord? Your house, your lands, is it? Is it really His? Your life, your health, yes, your family, is it the Lord's? Oh, I couldn't do that. Who would marry my children? I don't want my children marrying those. Can we trust everything we have to the Lord? Is it really His? Or is it still ours? Look what Jesus said here. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And I just want to tell you the truth. You can look like a good Anabaptist. But if you're not holding all that God has given to you like this, you're not one of Jesus' disciples. You can be well respected in your community. You can even have a flourishing ministry. But if you're not holding all, including the ministry, up to God like this, you're not one of Jesus' disciples. And I don't want you to wake up on Judgment Day and find out that you're not one of Jesus' disciples. I want to close with one verse from Luke 17. Near the end of this chapter, Jesus starts talking about when He's going to come back again. And He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I want to tell you, it wasn't cool to get in that big boat. You were a fool to get in that big boat. In the eyes of the world, Noah, how deranged can you get building a massive ship like that on dry ground? The man is just totally gone. There were seven other people who believed. And those seven people plus Noah are your great grandfathers and mothers. Those are the only eight who survived the wrath and the judgment of God. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. That sounds like America today. The roaring 20s. I just saw a headline like a week or two ago that says some financial forecaster was saying we are entering the roaring 20s again. Wow, do you know what happened in 29? It's just around the corner. But anyway, this is a picture of America today, our world. It was life as usual. In fact, it was booming. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop. This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ and his stuff in the house. Let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And that's the verse I want to leave us with. None of us know exactly how the return of Christ will transpire. We know that he's coming in the clouds. Amen? And we know that every eye will see him. We know there's going to be a great trumpet sound. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to shout, he's coming for his bride. Amen? Can you imagine the joy of Jesus Christ? I'm going to go get my bride. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, when that happens and Christ is coming, the dead in Christ will rise first. Their resurrected, transformed bodies will rise to meet their souls that have been waiting for this day in heaven. Their souls are coming with Jesus, and their transformed bodies are rising to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I wonder, brothers, in light of this injunction, this command from Christ to remember Lot's wife, I wonder how that day will be. The angels sent by God were merciful, and while Lot and his wife are trying to figure out, you know, what should we put in this bag? What can we take off the wall here? What can we get out of the safe over here? And they're trying to figure it out. And the fire and brimstone just about ready to fall. The day's just about to break. And the angels took their hands and pulled them, God being merciful to them, pulled them out of the city and said, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. She left a lot of stuff back there. She left children back there, right? We know that she at least had some married daughters back there. Very likely some sweet grandchildren. We don't know that, but quite possible. Remember Lot's wife. She turned around, and that's where she stayed. She became a pillar of salt. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, that's how it's going to be when the Son of Man returns. Life as usual, business booming, eating, drinking, building, selling. And one day, the trumpet's going to sound. One day. In the middle of it all, there's going to be an awesome sound that the dead bodies will hear and wake up. And that sound means one thing. Jesus is coming back. And the dead bodies are going to rise. And I don't know, but I wonder, will there be a little delay until we're caught up? I don't know. But Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. When I hear that sound and you hear that sound, what will be our response? Oh, where's Cynthia? Where are my children? Oh, I need to finish. No, I should get that. And there they go. And here I am. God, have mercy on me and you. You know what? You know what makes the difference? Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? If your treasure is Jesus, if your treasure is there in glory, when you hear that trumpet sound, it's going to be hallelujah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And you won't be looking frantically around. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, because that's where your treasure is. This is the day you've been longing for. Your bridegroom is finally coming. This is the day you've been anticipating. And unto them that look for him, the scripture says, shall he return the second time. Brother, sister, are you looking for him? Are you looking for him? Want to make that $100 yet? Need to get that paid off yet? Want to finish this building project? No. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'd like if we could just kneel down in prayer. I don't know what God is talking to your heart. But if we could just spend a little quiet time in prayer. And like I said, I don't know why God asked me to preach this message. But let's just talk to God. Let him search our hearts and see if it's really all his. Or is it my barns and my goods, my family? Or is it his? Let's pray.